genealogies there. I therefore, so this is Ephesians 4 verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all.
Wow.
Sounds like a southerner, doesn't it? Y'all. There's a song. Well, I'm sure there's a lot of hymns based on that verse, but there's a song by Michael Card and John Michael Talbot on that one faith, one Lord, one baptism.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, let's see. So he starts out again with this, mentioning again that he's in prison, right? The prisoner of the Lord, and as we've seen in his previous mention of, or in places he talks about, uses that same idea elsewhere, is that, you know, he was absolutely convinced of God's sovereignty, you know, that he was in prison there and that God was using it, and he wasn't thinking like he was out of God's will, or, you know, that he wasn't every day waking up and getting hardened and angry at God because, don't you know I'm in prison? Right? He just took it all in stride. And of course, of all the people that you would, if you just thought in your natural thinking about Paul's purpose and how important he was to the church, kind of the last place you'd think God would have him would be in a prison, right?
Mm-hmm.
But then again, he had to write these letters because he was in prison. And so indirectly, the various prison epistles and prison letters or whatever, they all, who knows how many of those would have been written or how different it would have been if he hadn't been in prison. But he even in the previous chapter in verse 1, he said the same thing. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, right? So he understood his incarceration as being something that was according to God's will. And I think, you know, that's really something that helps us. The more we understand God's sovereignty, the less likely we are to be angry at God. You know, I think it's still possible to get angry at God, but it's a whole lot less likely to be angry at God if you come to understand that your circumstance is not beyond his intelligence. He knows what's going on, and if he's allowing it, he has a purpose in it. And he's not beholden to expose that purpose to us or make it known. He might not. We might go all the way to the grave and never know the purpose for what he has us in. So this is also the first place where we see him kind of switch over to this, where he's starting to give instructions now about living. You know, where he says, therefore, he beseeches them to walk in a certain way. And the therefore ties back to all the things that he's said in the first three chapters. So he's laid out all this information in the first three chapters, and as we saw last time at the end of the third chapter, he kind of waxes into worship of God's greatness, and then he's now saying, well, because of all that stuff, here's how you should be living. And now he starts talking about, he starts giving these imperative commands. And it is pretty interesting if you actually look and just kind of look at chapters and write down how many commands does he give. He goes quite a bit in the beginning and there's no commands really, there's just him relating truths, and then he gets to chapter 4 here, and now we're going to see a lot of commands. He's he's going to tell us, you know, like here he says, walk worthy of calling. Then he talks about in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. And then as he goes forward, he's just going to continue that sort of idea. He's going to later he's going to talk about speaking the truth in love, and he's going to say, don't walk like the Gentiles. And he goes on to give instructions about how to treat one another in marriage and everything else. So I guess I kind of talked about that last time, the idea that we don't want to get the cart ahead of the horse, where we expect people to be highly motivated and have their lives changed without really understanding the foundation of what he's teaching us. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah. So then he talks about this idea of bearing with one another. So he's pretty realistic, right?
Mm-hmm.
About fellowship, yeah. Right? Because, I mean, for one, I mean, if you're in a marriage, you know that as incredibly compatible as you are with that person who you spend the vast majority of your time with, there's still times where you bear with one another, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then in a fellowship, of course, you're not spending as much time, but then again, those aren't people that you necessarily would have chose to be married to, right?
Right.
And so there's a situation where Jesus has chosen you and placed you in this body, and the people that are in the body are really diverse, right? I mean, they're more diverse than... I'm just speaking for myself as a non-believer and then becoming a believer later in life, that the diversity of people that I've interacted with as a Christian is a lot more diverse than than my friend base was before as a Christian, because before as a Christian I'd hang out with people who were, you know, similar to me, or that I naturally had some commonality with, right? And then when you're in a Christian church, it's based on people who have, the commonality you have is around your Lord, which is a much more significant commonality than other commonalities you have. But still, the people that you're interacting with can be a lot more diverse than you had been exposed to before, or spend as much time with. And of course, over time, as you spend more and more time, I mean, our fellowship here is small enough. Most of the people have been here quite a few years that we know each other really well, but. If you're in,
I still wouldn't want to be married to him.
No.
Right.
He's
right. So, what follows chapter 5, right, where we see some of the most amazing teaching about marriage, and so I don't think there's a coincidence there. You know, talking about these close relationships that God desires, and so there's this whole business of bearing with one another. So if you think about this particular historical setting of this letter, what are some of the things that would be more of a challenge in their historical setting maybe than in our setting here in this little church, as far as bearing with one another? If you think about the overall letter, what it's addressing. So he's talking about unity. What was he teaching about unity in the previous chapters?
Would it be having to do with the Gentiles and the Jews?
Bingo.
Yeah. Intermingling.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, here we have to deal with things like, you know, who likes what kind of music.
Yeah.
Just to pick one.
Do you like football, or do you not?
Do you like football,
football,
or not? Do you like football? You know. Do you think football is idolatry or not? issues like those, personality styles, just all those sorts of things, which are just people things.
Yeah.
But in the setting of this original letter, you've got he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. Mm-hmm. Being one new man, right? Mm-hmm. And He talks, and here he's going to say, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, if you look at how he's talked about peace in the previous chapter, not that that's entirely determinative, but the context he's been talking about is that Christ has made peace mm-hmm. between Jews and Gentiles, right? So this whole thing where it talked about him taking away the separating
mm-hmm.
thing and making peace not just between the Jews and Gentiles, but between both of them and God. But the, as far as fellowship's concerned, horizontally, his focus on peace has been between Jews and Gentiles. Mm-hmm. And I think this helps kind of explain, you know, in Galatians, there's that whole issue where some of the Jews come down from Jerusalem to Galatia and the Church of Galatia, and they start teaching that, well, these Gentiles, they need to be circumcised. And out of that, Paul ends up traveling over to Jerusalem to talk to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem, and they have this Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And out of that comes these recommendations about what the Gentiles should do, and the resolution is they don't need to be circumcised, but they do give recommendations mm-hmm. to the Gentiles. And when you look at those recommendations, I think if you try to understand why are they telling them to do those specific things and why just those things and not other things, really what it comes down to is those are things that promote fellowship among Jews and Gentiles. They're things that in particular that the Jews are very sensitive to, having to do with the dietary laws, for example, mm-hmm. Eating blood, you know, and but anyway, so when you look at those recommendations there, I think most commentaries, when you read them and stuff, people say, well, one of the big focuses there is that, okay, the Gentiles don't have to keep the law, right, because that's not part of salvation, but you've got all these Jewish people in your congregation, so to speak, that they're used to these things. Mm-hmm. You know, they don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. You know, they're practicing aspects of the law. And so, as a Gentile, you should be sensitive to that and not just be a sloppy Gentile and not think about the fact that your Jewish brethren here are sensitive to some of these things. And yes, you're free to do them mm-hmm. in Christ, but you're going to offend a brother. So it gets back to that. It's somewhat like the weaker brother teachings that Paul talks about, but in this case it has more to do with Old Testament teaching and the whole cultural differences between the Jews and the Gentiles. So it would be, you know, trying to think of a similar analogy in our day, since we don't really interact with Jews that much, and we don't have Orthodox Jews coming to our church or whatever, but if you think about Amish, for example, right? The Amish, if you've seen films about the Amish, where certain things that they would potentially find offensive, if you were hanging out with them,
mm-hmm.
It would be a loving thing not to emphasize those things that they would be disturbed by, you know, high-tech gadgets and stuff mm-hmm. like that, right? When you're constantly on your iPad and surfing the net and everything, and they're on a horse or something and they can't have a phone, right? So that's a little different.
It is different, because the Old Testament Jews, it was God's word.
Yeah.
And Amish, it's different.
Yes,
I'm not
it is
saying
different.
It's, you should respect it, but it is a little bit different.
Right. Yeah, so in the case of the Old Testament Jews, you had like a mix of things. You had the majority of it, which was straight out of the Old Testament, and then you had probably some teachings of the Jews that were beyond that, that they also practiced too. It's hard to, you know, separate them all out.
Yeah.
So, but yeah, it is different. But there's still this principle that basically you suppress your own rights in situations where it's going to offend a brother or sister in the Lord.
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, stumbling another believer, basic idea. So when you look at this business in Ephesus, you have that same sort of situation where in this case he's talking primarily to a Gentile body, but there are also Jews there, because he's talking about this whole business of unity. So you can't really overemphasize it, because this whole, all of these principles apply, you know, to anyone,
mm-hmm.
right, regardless of their ethnicity. But I'm just suggesting that in this particular setting, this idea of bearing with one another is probably especially a challenge. And so I think anytime you have things that fall outside of the purview of scripture per se, where there's differences. You know, like a good one is the style of music, right? Just to pick one that's a common problem in a lot of churches, is the style of music.
Mm-hmm.
Scripture doesn't say what style of music. And scripture in the Old Testament, where you look at worship, there's just all sorts of varieties of,
mm-hmm.
you know, cymbals,
mm-hmm.
all sorts of varieties of music that it does talk about. And so that would be an area where people can come together for fellowship and have pretty strong feelings about it. But if we're really looking at scripture, scripture doesn't mandate that we have an organ, or it doesn't mandate that we have a drum, it doesn't mandate we have electric guitar or not, or it doesn't mandate that it's all acoustic and you know, or all a cappella, not
all hymns.
Yeah,
yeah.
Or all hymns, or all vocal or instrumental.
Mm-hmm.
There's evidence that there's both, right?
Yeah.
So when you look at that, you have to come down to this idea that things like exactly how you dress, exactly how, what music you play, those are cultural, there's cultural norms and cultural aspects to that, but they're going to vary from fellowship to fellowship, vary through history, right, and vary through geography. You know, if we went to Africa, or we went to Ecuador in the jungles with some Christian tribe, or tribe that had Christians there, it'd be a lot different.
Mm-hmm.
And so you're always going to come into these settings where you have your preferences. I mean, we all have preferences, right? And we all have things that we don't particularly like.
Mm-hmm.
And there's other Christians that don't have the same preferences we do, right? And so there's that whole issue where he's saying long-suffering. So he talks about being lowly and gentle instead of asserting our preference over the preferences of others. We're supposed to be more reticent, more humble, and bearing with one another. The idea that, okay, these other people have this, or this other person, even individual, has a different approach than I would take, or it's different than I would like, but it's not something that Scripture addresses specifically, and even though I don't like it,
mm-hmm.
you know, I don't have a right to make it a big issue if it's not a principle. Now, there's things that fall into the principles, and those are things that we need to discuss as a fellowship or as individuals. But where it doesn't fall in those things, you know, we don't really have, we don't have room to grind an axe.
I remember listening to as one of the radio, I think it was he just died not too long ago.
R.C. Sproul?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
He was talking about, you know, worship music, and I think it was him, and he said about edification, trying, you know, and this was the analogy. I didn't necessarily agree or disagree, but if he said, I think he used the Bach song as an example. Yeah, he said, if you go lock yourself in a room, play that over and over and over for 8 hours. You go lock yourself in a room with this Christian, which when you come out of that room in 8 hours, how are you going to feel? I mean, that was his analogy. It's interesting to think about, but and because there is an edification to the sound you're hearing.
Mm-hmm.
I remember a guy that we work with, his son, Christian son, was in a Christian rock band, like hard rock. And I pulled up one day and he was playing this, and I couldn't understand the words because it was like screaming,
mm-hmm.
right? And if he wouldn't have told you it was Christian music, you would have thought this is demonic straight from the pit. Because another buddy who's not a Christian walked up, wow, what in the world is he listening to in there? So I agree with you, you know, and I'm involved in all these things. I like the old, but there's an edification to, it should be, to our worship music.
Right. Mm-hmm. So I think what you're doing there is you're saying that there are principles in Scripture that provide borders
yes.
and boundaries on the freedom that we have, and that there's wisdom too, right? And it's not saying, it's like somebody said once that Scripture tells you how much peanut butter to put on a piece of bread. You know, and it does when
yeah.
you really, right?
Yeah.
So there's direct things that Scripture talks about, and everybody's going to rap.
Wait, there's, like it really thick, right?
Yeah.
What verse is that?
Yeah, that's what I'm going. What verse is that?
So totally gluttony.
It has to do with gluttony, right?
Oh.
Well, here.
So there's, well, yeah, you know.
Oh, okay.
Triple dead.
You're putting a whole jar on.
You're putting like
it.
Five jars on one piece of bread. So
yeah, probably
like a right. Okay. So. The point is the principles of Scripture can be applied to a much broader range of things than the specific things they address. That's the beauty of it, right? Mm-hmm.
But you said something. Almost any time you come into something like that, you have to set boundaries. How far do I go and the farther?
Mm-hmm.
Because when you get into that, people come in with a takeover mentality.
Mm-hmm.
And... well, you've got to be meek, so I see that as weakness. Mm. That's just a human trait.
Yeah.
And we'll take over here. We'll just push it
mm-hmm.
somehow. You know, I don't care if it's through a boat, whatever. There has to be a boundary set up somewhere to curb anything that would do that.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, you could get a whole bunch of young people that, let's say, if you were in a congregational rule thing, that can vote and say, we want that, and
yeah.
get it passed through.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, and then you've got everybody, well, I'm not staying here, and you're out of here.
Mm-hmm.
So there has to, you got to, I guess you would say the elders have to say, this is where we need to be going.
Well, sure, but so often, though, people focus on things that really aren't key,
mm-hmm.
like whether or not people are wearing ties.
Mm-hmm.
Like, I prefer to wear a tie, and I come... to church with a tie on. Okay. But if I start making that a big deal,
mm-hmm. right.
like I'm saying, okay, there's some cultural manifestation of Christianity that Paul wasn't wearing
mm-hmm.
a tie, you know.
Yeah.
And he wasn't probably even formally dressed.
Yeah.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
So even if I come and say, well, whatever culture we're in, you need to be, whatever the formal representation
yeah.
of
right.
that is, right? Even that's beyond what's in Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, that there's a lot of tradition where people get hung up on what they're used to as an expression of Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
They grew up with it,
mm-hmm.
or that's the way it was in the South, or
mm-hmm.
that's the way it was in Germany, where their
mm-hmm.
their great grandfather
mm-hmm.
came from. Or, and so we have to be careful to distinguish the essentials from those.
Well,
non-essentials.
Pick your war, so to speak.
Well, yeah, and I think beyond that, I think you have to as pastors, you have to say proactively to a congregation that this is an issue that if you're going to divide over this issue, you're grieving Christ,
mm-hmm.
right? It's not within the purview of what we're allowed to divide on.
Mm-hmm.
We're allowed to divide on certain things or to have opinions on certain things based on what the Scriptures teach, but and there's limits like you're talking
yeah.
about.
It seems like it's to change. You know, when there's some kind of either it's generational or whatever, that it seems like the churches we've been in, it's when there's a new change is introduced, then there becomes differences of opinion and
right.
splits and
right.
stuff like that.
But it seems like, too, I mean, some of that is you wouldn't want to cause somebody to stumble. If they feel like they should dress a certain way, maybe they feel that way because it's out of reverence,
mm-hmm.
and then maybe, okay, I don't want... to make you feel like, so
yeah.
I'm going to do that too,
so
because, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
That could be, or what if you went to a church and they felt that women should wear hats in church?
Mm-hmm.
Or something like that.
Well, there are churches like that.
Yeah, exactly.
Head covering.
Mm-hmm. So you should,
mm-hmm.
too.
Mm-hmm. Right. Doing a church like that's what I would do if I was going to be in that church. Right?
Yeah.
I mean, how much does it hurt you to do that? And there's where you have to look really closely at the motives of what's behind it. Because there are things that are signs of legalism and control and bondage.
Yeah, I probably wouldn't stay there.
Yeah, you don't. And then
I'll be a guest.
The other thing, too, is
I only have one or two hats.
When you look at the weaker brother thing can be used by people to control others, and you'll see people who are actually very experienced in Christ, have been Christians for decades, and they're hung up on a particular thing, and they kind of leverage it like you need to treat them as a weaker brother, and they're not a weaker brother. Yeah. They're a knowledgeable, experienced believer who has an axe to grind trying to interfere with the freedom of other people in the congregation.
They're manipulative brothers.
That's a whole lot. That's a lot different. That's where you got to look at each situation differently, right? So motives, I think, are a really big part of it. But the thing is, I guess, part of the issue is that because the United States has a Christian heritage, there's a lot of manifestations of Christianity that are cultural.
Mm-hmm.
And so they're not necessarily scriptural aspects of them. And people get caught up on the cultural manifestation. Mm-hmm. One of them would be here where we did away with formal membership, right? That was a cultural manifestation that's just everywhere, and we did away with it, and certain people who are here,
there was a lot of fallout
from it. I mean, we packed our church immediately, right, because people were like right. And so
that was surprising.
So there are things like that. If you read back and you read like Jonathan Edwards, when he was one of the most famous theologians in early American history, when he was a pastor at a church, they had a long history of baptizing infants and baptizing, everybody in the community came to church, whether they were believed or not. It was a community thing to do. And so people would come and they'd want their children baptized. And over time he became convinced that the scripture baptism is for people who are believers, right? And so by the time he came to that place where he was trying to teach people about that, he basically lost his job. He got fired because he had a church that was full of people who were non-believers who they wanted their kids baptized, darn it, right? And part of the function of the church is to marry, bury, and baptize kids, right? And they look at the church like a cultural vending machine.
Yeah.
And the pastor's a hired holy man. You better come do this. This is what you're supposed to do.
Mm-hmm.
And so him saying no, we don't want to be baptizing. I think he started really light-handed. He says, well, we're not going to baptize children of non-believers. We'll still baptize children of believers.
Mm-hmm.
Which he worked for.
He's trying to ease his way there.
Right.
Right. But it's kind of like, it's kind of like tickling a tiger, Once you get out of the cage and you tickle it, you may as well beat it with a stick. It's going to react the same way.
Right.
So this whole thing came down, and he was fired.
Mm-hmm. His farewell sermon, though, on that is intense.
And
it's kind of like calling people out and telling them that they're going to meet in heaven. And
he didn't mince words.
No.
But so the thing there is, Paul, in the case of the Jewish believers, there would be kind of this idea of cultural things, and a lot of them came from the Old Testament, which were not just cultural; they were God. It was God's command, so it's a little different. But in America here, there's a lot of cultural things, and different people focus on different things. Mm-hmm. You know, like someone like John MacArthur, for example, who I have a great deal of respect for, he wouldn't be caught a million years without a tie mm-hmm. and a jacket in the pulpit. And from his point of view, if you don't wear that in the pulpit, you're denigrating God. That's how he would view it, right? Mm-hmm. And so, like, if you look at the seminary, the entire student body is wearing ties and suits all the time.
Mm-hmm.
So I wouldn't go that far. I think that's imposing your own ideas about what it means to honor God on the scriptures. And I think the focus of the scripture is on the person's heart,
mm-hmm.
not to be flippant, but also not to get caught up in a particular expression, right? So, you know, it would be like saying, you know, they have to wear a certain kind of robe in Paul's day, or a certain toga, there was their Roman or whatever. So the point here is not just this idea of, so where this comes up is because different people come to church with different ideas,
right?
There are these potential differences of opinion on secondary, they're not even secondary issues, they're tertiary, they're more preferences, right?
Like Church of Christ, there's some Church of Christ that use no instruments, and some Church of Christ that use instruments, and Grandpa had a hard time going to one that didn't use instruments. It was...
Didn't use
instruments. Everything, there was no musical instruments in the church at all.
Pitch pipe, maybe?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if they even had that.
Right.
He had a hard time.
Right.
With that, because yeah. the little country church we went to, that they took me and my sister to when we were little, had probably a piano or an organ.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't have anything else. That was a long time ago. And then I don't know why they started going to a different church. But anyway, that was something Grandpa had a real hard time with. No, mm-hmm. no music.
Mm-hmm.
He liked singing, but didn't understand why they couldn't have music.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, you know, a big key behind it is, you know, why are you going to church?
Mm-hmm.
Are you going there for you? Are you going there to be in fellowship with other
mm-hmm.
believers and to bless them and serve with your gifts?
Mm-hmm.
You know, one's more of a selfish approach and one's more of a service approach,
mm-hmm.
right? And again, there's that cultural expression
mm-hmm.
in the U.S. that has come across that, you know, church is there to serve the people who come, when really church is there for the people to serve each other and to glorify God.
Mm-hmm.
It's not really oriented toward the person who's coming, it's oriented toward others and toward God. So anyway, those are just many of the different things that can come into this whole, you know, like in Paul's day, you had slaves and masters
mm-hmm.
potentially in the same Christian body. And, you know, talk about a challenge, right?
Yeah.
So he mentions here, you know, this walking worthy of this calling with which you are called, and then he goes on to describe it, which sounds a lot like some of the fruit of the Spirit, right?
Mm-hmm.
Lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's kind of the motivation or the way to make it happen. It's the love part is basically saying, you know, it's just like so many situations, if you have a relationship with somebody, it's much harder to divide over superficial issues. If you don't have a relationship, it's very easy to dismiss
yeah.
others
mm-hmm.
and to just write them off because you don't have that relationship. And this is another one of those areas where I think, you know, the maleness and femaleness of the congregation, God uses both those sides. Women, broad brush, women are more relational, more oriented toward pursuing relation. Guys are more truth-oriented at any cost. and between the two, I think you end up with a pretty good operation. You've got people who are concerned about the truth that are not going to hang around in some place that's really off base, even if it costs relationship. And then on the other hand, you have, you know, the guys are reined in and not quite as much of a bull in a china shop as they might be if you didn't have the other side of the other part of it involved there too.
I think there's another thing too with your, you know, when we said to the winter, it's just like all truth, but then the character wasn't there. So, you know, that majoring in the truth, you know.
Right. Yeah, there has to be love, character, and truth. All three, really.
It has to be integrity.
Yeah.
There wasn't integrity.
Yeah.
Because love is part of the truth. Mm-hmm. You're not teaching the whole truth if you're not exhibiting these characteristics.
Mm-hmm. Right. But the fact that he says bearing with one another means that we have to expect we're going to have to bear with one another.
Mm-hmm. Well, so we're encourage.
Not
gonna,
huh?
And to encourage.
Yeah. So there, you know, there's going to be elements of anytime you're in fellowship on an ongoing basis in a small group of people, there are going to be situations where you're not as happy with something that happened or what somebody said or how they looked at you or what they brought for food or whatever, right? And so, you know, that's part of the human condition. And it's like, if we can't even rise above that in church, we may as well just all go home, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, it's like, you know, Christ died for me, but you put jalapenos in the lasagna.
Yeah.
You know, or whatever.
I think this is iron sharpening iron, right?
Yeah. Or rhubarb in the bread.
Yeah.
I was all with that here. But I held on.
Yeah,
just ate brownie.
Any comments on that whole area?
Mine says showing tolerance for one another in love. Excuse me.
Yeah.
That's been misused a bit.
Yeah, if we use tolerance the way you're actually thinking. Yeah. Yeah, if you think of it in the sense of true tolerance, which is to say it's diverse.
Mm-hmm.
And you don't necessarily endorse everything you disagree with, but you're civil and loving to others that have a different approach.
Yeah,
that's
decisive.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, peace and doesn't always support
you. So the word that we're talking about, endeavoring, in mine it says endeavoring to keep the unity in this word. It might seem
diligent.
Yeah, it'll say diligence in some case. Mine says endeavoring. But it's the basic, the idea of making haste to, or being eager to, making every effort.
Mm-hmm.
So it's implying that there's you're going to need to be motivated.
Yeah.
It's not going to come naturally.
Yeah.
And he's urging us to do it because he knows it's not easy, right? And so part of what he's talking about is that it is going to be a struggle. So when he says, you know, bearing with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity, he's saying to us, expect that this is how you're going to feel at times. Expect, it's like premarital counseling, right? Because everybody, all the birds are twittering and the stars are flashing and everything. And the person you're with is like Mr. Wonderful, Mrs. Wonderful, whatever, Miss Wonderful. And it's just going to be pie in the sky romance. It's endless. And of course, it's not that way, you know.
It isn't?
No, not always. She likes Snickers, and I like Mars.
I don't know
what'd you say?
Going on there, Mary.
Kevin and Mary are still that way.
Yeah, I know. Well, yeah. No, I need to go get counseling.
Oh, yeah. Okay, you said you like Snickers, and you like...
Actually, she likes Snickers. I like Mars.
Okay.
But actually, that preserves the marriage, because then we don't fight about the same thing.
That's
right.
Junior Mint, Caramello.
Yeah. Exactly.
Friday night.
Oh, you're a Reese's person.
That too.
That's
pretty much any.
Yeah.
Anyway.
But you know, it's you know, the primary reason why marriages are on the rocks as much, whether they're Christian or not, is selfishness.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah,
it's a culture. It's a culture that elevates, promotes, teaches, and supports at every turn selfishness. And so, whether it's personal selfishness or even community selfishness,
yeah.
right? So there's this whole deal where Scripture is basically saying, well, if we're going to please God and do the greater things, then we have to be willing to sacrifice selfishness.
We went to a wedding of a good friend of mine that was in Group for Thought, actually a Jewish guy, and he was marrying a non. And part of their vows, it was weird because it was a mix of traditional Jewish wedding, and but part of our vows is, I vow to love you, honor you, blah, blah, blah. I'm paraphrasing a bit, as long as I feel like it.
It was almost that bad. I can't think of the words that they used, and it was actually in their vows like
yeah,
that. As long as you serve me, or as long as something like that. It was like using the right buzzwords, but
yeah.
something
that
like
was
that.
In essence,
and it was in their vows
that was the vow.
Like
yeah.
that.
Wow,
it's really the escapism.
Yeah.
Never heard of
yeah.
I've heard that before. It's bizarre. Anyway,
well,
kind of back to scripture, so they could divorce them if they burnt the whatever.
Yeah. yeah.
They're still together.
So the thing about it is, it's this whole, and it works its way down all the way to the level of, you know, congregations or any kind of situation. There has to be a commitment that's greater than just your own preferences, right?
Mm-hmm.
You have to believe in something bigger than yourself. And of course, a marriage is that way, and a fellowship's that way too. I mean, any time
yeah.
you get two humans together,
yeah.
right?
Yeah.
There's this whole thing, and so there's that whole challenge of, to the degree that we're used to being able to live for ourselves,
mm-hmm.
and in a culture that reinforces that,
mm-hmm.
it's a big adjustment,
mm-hmm.
Living with somebody else full time.
Even in a marriage or whatever, there's a certain part where you come from two different angles, and what the other person is like is not really wrong, it's just not like you. And so you learn to accept that person. And it's the same way with the unit here.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not like them, but what they do is not wrong, so I can accept that. It's just the way they are. And I can get along with that. I just... Well, does it bug him? Not what I would do, but I can't say anything against it because it's not scripturally wrong.
Right. Exactly.
But. So, Mary, when I put the little toothbrush in the little holder above there, and you even put a sign, don't put your toothbrush.
You
it's
just
not
have
wrong.
To sing. We
it's
have
just
this all figured out.
See,
look
you said it, and it was all flowers
I was
and cars, and now you just told.
I confess.
You felt better now doing that all yourself.
Yeah.
Squeezing that tail in the middle.
Yeah, that's true.
It's like dribbling down.
Did you say install your own
But the reason it was built was so you push the toothbrushes up there. It's a little toothbrush holder. But I can't put toothbrushes in. Anyway, I digress.
We're
moving on.
We're bearing with you.
Right, thank you.
Yes.
We're bearing with you.
No, it's a potential toothbrush holder.
Right.
I'm taking notes
from
there.
Neither is
I'm old.
We all have them.
Yeah.
Anyway,
so one of the things, just like in marriage, I mean, one of the things that helps, it's not a requirement, but it helps,
mm-hmm.
is when you come to appreciate the strengths the other person has.
Mm-hmm.
And they're different strengths than yours. They augment your strengths, just like the gifts in the church, right?
Mm-hmm.
They all augment. And then the other aspect is that, you know, if they were more the way you wish they were, they wouldn't be functioning as well in other ways,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
So there's that issue where you come to appreciate true diversity, you know,
yeah.
For what it provides. Because he's gonna go on in this passage talking about one body, one spirit, oneness, one. He's talking about the unity,
mm-hmm.
and then in verse 7 we haven't got there, but each of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts, and now he's going to go on and talk about how we're different.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
So he's, in one case, he's talking about unity from likeness,
because
we have this commonality, and then in the other he's talking about unity in diversity, the fact that we're, how we're gifted, and how we're different. So there's that, you know, there's that, you know, this whole thing gets into the, this idea of gift projection too, mm-hmm. where, you know, we expect everybody to be like us, mm-hmm. whatever it is that motivates us, and however we are oriented, you know, then we kind of try to impose that on other people. Oh, they should be this way. Even if we don't say it, we're often thinking it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So there's that whole, so when I read this, you know, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep this unity, you know, that's very realistic. It's like, yeah, that's exactly what fellowship's like at every level, mm-hmm. whether it's, you know, a marriage or whether it's a fellowship at church. There's these situations where long-suffering is part of what you're going to go through, and if you don't go through that, you got to wonder whether you really have any kind of meaningful relationship.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's a sense in which, and this occurs, I think, at a marriage level especially, but also in a fellowship, there's a sense where commitment is a key part of it, because if you know that this person's going to be with you in the long haul,
mm-hmm.
You have more motivation to work through the long suffering and the bearing with one another,
mm-hmm.
because and it makes it easier to do, because you know there's a greater goal and a greater commitment that each person has. You're not together just because you always get along.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you're not in the fellowship just because it's really easy and we all love each other.
Mm-hmm.
We're in the fellowship because we have these common things that are important mm-hmm. to each of us. And those things rise above our differences, right? And so that's part of what he gets at then, when he gets to this idea of unity of the spirit, right?
Yeah.
And then he kind of describes this idea of unity of the spirit. He talks about there's one body, one spirit, one hope of calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism.
What we both have in common, what two people have in common, mm-hmm. that's what you're supposed to focus on.
Mm-hmm.
So you can, once you start going around beyond that, then you start to, that's when the argument starts.
Mm-hmm.
But if you go back to the basic
mm-hmm.
and stay there
mm-hmm.
and not, and just know that the other person, like this, but come back to the basic.
Mm-hmm.
They're going to be there because that's what they believe. You both believe that, so
right.
they'll always be there.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And those are the core things that are the pillars of a relationship, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's what makes the relationships here stronger than my real family,
mm-hmm.
because.
Right.
Yeah, I don't have that with my family. I have
that
with you guys.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right. So, in the sense of a Christian who's you know, serious about God, I mean, that is the highest claim on your life, right?
Yeah.
And so, to be with other people that have that same viewpoint, it's critical, you know. And it's something that will stand the test of a lot of trials more than a lot of other things, right? And other things. So he brings in this whole idea of what do we have in common? What is this unity of the spirit? And he lists a bunch of things that you know, none of them are optional for a Christian, right?
Mm-hmm.
If you're a Christian, this is what you have. If you're not a Christian, you don't have these.
Yeah.
And these are not things that differ from
mm-hmm.
believer to believer.
Mm-hmm. In a sense, if the other person doesn't have, then you're unequally yoked.
Yeah, you're in a different kingdom.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah, it's not even possible.
Mm-hmm.
Right. I mean, how could you? You're not a believer then.
Right.
But when you have one that only believes here, and then you have the other that's believing up here where everything is a change, it can't mesh together.
Yeah, I'm not trying to spit.
Okay. You've got the one person who's a believer, and let's say they, for however reason, they are married to an unbeliever.
Okay.
one person's at the beginning part of this chapter, while the other person is focusing on the 1-1-1 thing here.
Right.
And it two don't mesh.
Right. So you don't have a unity of the spirit.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Right. Because the definition of the unity of the spirit is that you're both believers.
Mm-hmm.
Right. You have one Lord, one faith, one this baptism, one spirit.
You're
both in the one body.
Mm-hmm.
So we'll see later. It'll talk about unity of the faith in verse 13, which it talks about. So we all come to,
mm-hmm.
and they're fundamentally different. The unity of the spirit is a done deal for believers.
Mm-hmm.
And he's saying this is true. Even if you're at each other's throats and you're not you're not keeping this
the peace.
Yeah, you're not keeping the peace. That doesn't change the fact that you have this setting. But so the first thing we're talking about, unity of spirit, is more like the way you would think of salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Where once we're saved, we can't get unsaved. We're not going to do something that's so terrible that God's going to send us to hell and kick mm-hmm. us back out of being a Christian, right? But we can damage our relationship with God, right? And that's what it's talking about, is that as a Christian, if we practice sin, then we're negatively affecting our relationship with God. And he's going to distance himself from us or discipline us, mm-hmm. or like in the case of some situations you see in the Old Testament, he wouldn't hear their prayer anymore, right?
Mm-hmm.
So it talks about things you can do, like if I mistreat my wife,
mm-hmm.
That's going to inhibit my prayers.
Mm-hmm.
And so when you look at inhibiting my prayers, the effectiveness of my prayers, that is God not responding to my prayers. And so my sin is affecting my relationship with God. It's causing him not to respond in a way that he otherwise would. Just like it says, the prayers of a righteous man avail much. Well, the implication is the prayer of an unrighteous man doesn't avail much,
mm-hmm.
right? So there's issue where positionally I'm going to heaven no matter what, but my relationship with God and my closeness to him and whether or not he'll move in my life and use me is going to be inhibited if I'm walking in serious ongoing sin. And so that whole idea of, you know, confessing your sin and him forgiving your sin is this idea of restoring that relationship. So this kind of is a similar thing where, you know, how I treat other people in the fellowship can't affect the fact that we're all, you know, Christ paid his blood for all of us and we're all going to be in heaven, you know, whether you know he gets us there dragging, kicking, yelling and screaming at each other or not.
Mm-hmm.
But so that business of the unity of the spirit is achieved as soon as we become a believer.
You can almost like born again rubber stamp all the next four verses on there.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, every true believer, this is true. And you know, like you're saying, you know, it's almost like, you know, when you're playing kids, like home base, you know, like you're running around tag. Okay, if we can all just remember and just, okay, you know, we might have a beef, but if you read through that, just realize
it's a done deal.
Yeah, it just helps. I mean, it helps your perspective. We are all these things, you know, we're one in all these things.
And it's like being born into a family.
How would you define calling here?
I would say it's, if you look at the overall chapter, he's talking about election. You're called of God to salvation, and there's a hope in that's tied to your calling. Verse 4.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, so the hope is this idea of all the things that are attached to being saved.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And
you know, you were talking about, I mean, you were dealing with, and Sid was bringing it up about yoked and unequally yoked kind of thing.
Uh-huh.
You were dealing with that with work situations.
Right.
And is it worth going into that at all?
I wasn't planning on it. Because, you know, Because, I mean, there is an aspect here, but it's basically you can see that what believers have in common is a lot. Yeah. And these are not just common things. They're like essential, foundational, critical, core things.
Right. I was just kind of piggybacking on.
Yeah. Okay. So when you're in a situation where, you know, that's a whole different aspect, the whole business of being unequally yoked. Because if you look at the passage, it's not specific about marriage.
Mm-hmm.
Although marriage, I think, falls under the purview of what it has in mind. I think it's a lot broader than just marriage.
Mm-hmm.
But the fact is that you're in two different bodies. You're of two different spirits,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
If you're closely co-joined in some way, contractually or some other way, behaviorally, with someone who's not a believer, and you know, marriage is the thing that people talk about all the time, but it can happen in other ways too, right? Where you're constrained
mm-hmm.
in ways that negatively affect your walk with Christ or your witness.
Or
but
like
yeah, so in this situation here, you have this commonality, and there's a sense in which it's like a lot of things in Christianity. There's the positional and experiential, right? And this can kind of be overdone, but I think it's very helpful to understand. It's like sanctification, right? He'll say in places that you were sanctified.
Mm-hmm.
And then he'll talk about being sanctified.
Mm-hmm.
And what he's talking about is, he's using the same word, but he's talking about two different things. One
mm-hmm.
is being set apart to God. When you're saved, you're set apart. And that's a past tense done deal. And then there's this idea of you're being transformed into a Christian maturity, which is an ongoing thing. Well, this unity of the Spirit is kind of similar, where he's saying, this is something that happened to you when you became a believer. You're in the body of Christ, you have one Spirit with these other believers, etc., etc. That you're not going to change. But from an experiential point of view, you can damage that unity by not having peace.
Yeah.
To where there's rupture and fracture
mm-hmm.
in relationship. It's not pushing any person out of the body of Christ, but it's damaging the experience of that bond.
Mm-hmm.
Just like we can be saved and just walk completely fleshly and walk in a way that's completely worldly, it doesn't unsave us, but it does interfere with what God, stunts us, and it interferes with our relationship with other Christians and our relationship with our wives and everything else. I mean, there's all different things that come into it. So that this here is something that's like a done deal. Please preserve it, work to preserve it in an experiential way. This is the way it spiritually, it's true, it's a fact, it's done, but you have to endeavor to walk it out in the real world day to day. Whereas this other part we're going to get to, the unity of the faith, is about doctrinally coming to an understanding that's unified with what God has taught through the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And that's a long term thing
mm-hmm.
that we should all be coming to maturity in. But we don't have it when we're first saved.
Yeah.
In fact, our unity of the faith is the least when we're first saved, and our unity of the Spirit is in reality is constant.
Mm-hmm.
The minute we're saved, we have just as much unity of the Spirit as we're ever going to have. We don't ever have more, not from the point of view of one body, one Spirit, etc., but from how we walk it out.
Mm-hmm.
We will be more aware of it, and we'll have a greater experience of it, because it's tied to sanctification,
mm-hmm.
right, and Christian maturity. So it talks about, you know, one body, and of course in the context of what we've seen him talking about body, right, we would say that he's talking about the body of Christ, the church, saying there's one church. So fundamentally there's one church, universal church.
Yeah.
And it's one geographically and it's historically. And there can be enormous challenges determining where it's in operation and where it isn't.
Mm-hmm.
Because there are cases where it's really hard to tell. And that, you know, and some cases we're called to discern, And there's other cases where we really can't discern, and we just have to trust God. Say, well, God knows.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know, but if you think about what we would consider kind of fringe areas of Christianity, which have true believers in them, right? That would be the kind of place where you would say that maybe the larger church they're in or the larger movement they're in has aspects that are empowered by demonic aspect, like the Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah, mm-hmm. I was just going to say, that's the most confusing.
Yeah, or even some people in the Mormon Church, maybe. The underlying spirit behind the church is clearly demonic. I mean, if you look at what they actually mm-hmm. teach through history and you look at the scriptures, it's clearly demonic. But there's believers in that system. And so there are situations where people can have fellowship and they're in one body and one spirit, but they're attending fellowships that are not representing accurately that body.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, no fellowship represents it perfectly. Right?
Right.
So it's just a matter of how far off are you? I mean, we're off somehow,
yeah.
I'm sure. Right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I don't have a tie on right now, so we're off.
I wore shorts. Both of us did. Two deacons in the church wore shorts to service yesterday.
Yeah,
Tony
was probably a
gap.
I know.
You almost just locked
it. Yeah,
I didn't even know. I didn't even know.
I had full sandals.
I didn't even notice you guys had short things, actually. But if I had, boy. So.
Would it help if they wear a tie?
No, that would look really weird.
But no, I really struggle with the Catholics.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like
right.
them. They pray to saints and they, you know, I
pray to the dead.
Yeah.
And for the dead.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, lighting the candles, praying for the dead mm-hmm. people that have died.
Right.
I don't know how. What I mean, I don't know what to make of that.
Yeah.
Like, how do you talk to somebody and even like I instantly just think we're not the same.
Well, you may not be, right? So that, you know, I'm not saying they all are. I'm just saying that I'm pretty sure there's at least one saved person in the Roman Catholic Church somewhere on the earth right now.
We met them on the mission trip.
Right.
And
maybe more, maybe two. Maybe there's two.
The
I don't know.
And
mm-hmm.
we're hoping to win. So the Lord,
yeah.
I'm going, well, where's that time where you have to
mm-hmm.
move? You know, it's like me, go back to church, and then God started working with Tony.
Yeah.
As long as I didn't go to church and he was sitting home,
mm-hmm.
you didn't have to think about it. So
yeah.
she's in this church, she got saved, and she's came in the Catholic Church, you know, he
yeah.
doesn't have to make up his mind about anything, at least she's making it comfortable for him.
Yeah.
You know, who knows, you know, but not with one.
Well, and they're so tied to tradition and all of that,
mm-hmm.
but they might still believe in Jesus.
Yeah,
and they,
yeah some of them have that syncretism,
mm-hmm.
you know, just like Native Americans or
beliefs,
but then they're still doing some Indian stuff. So, yeah.
But I still find it hard to believe that you could.
And why would you stay?
And why, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Well, kind of like my sister, the one down in California, who's coming up tomorrow. When I was at my, when I was talking at my mom's funeral, and basically I was preaching,
mm-hmm.
but she came up, she did, and her husband came up, and said, well, if they don't know the gospel now, they do.
If they can, yeah, they can't say they haven't heard the gospel.
They can't say they haven't heard. So that told me that she knew what was going on, but yet she's been there 70-some-odd years.
Mm-hmm.
I don't see her, and both of them, neither mm-hmm. one are going to change.
Mm-hmm.
They're not going to leave.
You know, mm-hmm. But I can't say I treat her as such. Money because you compare it to the other one,
mm-hmm.
and all you get is a religious garbage.
Right, there's a fundamental difference.
Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah. And so that's it's always perplexing,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah.
And so there's always these challenges that we don't face them so much in our little fellowship here, but the more you do, well, you know, like what you guys do, you go to different churches
yeah.
and you're going to do worship music or just a concert or whatever. And all of a sudden, things get more diverse, and they're
yeah.
not necessarily Roman Catholic, but they have views
yeah.
and ideas that you definitely don't necessarily endorse
yeah.
completely, and so you get stressed in these situations where it's like, well, And so there's a lot of issues there that you have to look at. But fundamentally, you know, there's one church.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, you I think in a lot of cases you can discern really quickly spiritually. You can just discern. You can mm-hmm. be talking to somebody and it's like, wait a minute, we're
not on the same page.
We're using yeah. similar words and we both have Bibles, but we are not in the same kingdom. You can mm-hmm. you just know. There's other times where it might seem like you are, and then as time goes on, it's like, well, wait a minute,
mm-hmm.
right? And so, I think it's an ongoing challenge for us to deal with this, because there's these two extremes. One is where we're like, we're going to micro-judge everything and categorize everyone to he's in, he's out, he's in, she's in, she's out. And then the other one where we don't discern at all. Well, who knows? It's not for us.
Yeah.
Well, we are called to use discernment.
Right.
So we can't really fall. We'd like to kind of fall in one camp or another where there's nobody really saved except me. And then the other camp is
us four and no more.
Yeah.
Like how do you know? Like, how far does God's arm stretch where he has them, even though they're off in another, you know, like I thought about it a lot when we went to France and we were going through the
the
Louvre, all these massive, many, 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 many paintings of Jesus, and all from lots of weird perspectives. Like some of them are like, yeah, that didn't happen, you know, there's no way that John the Baptist was there at that scene, you know, or something like that, but yet clearly
devotion.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. So it's like, well, how, like, God's arm might be a lot longer than I think.
Yeah. It's hard to say. I know Jesus says the path is narrow and few find it. So that tells me that if you're really ecumenical, you've got a broader view of it than Jesus even is teaching. That's really likely. On the other hand, we're so parochial in our views of things, you know, in our what we're comfortable with and what we think is God, that I'm sure that there's a stretch involved in some of these situations, you know. And then what you do see all the time, which is also makes you nervous, is you see people who were pretty founded and discerning start to work with people that are more on the fringe,
mm-hmm.
and 9 times out of 10 they get drawn
out
into these areas. Like in this particular thing I mentioned, John Michael Talbot and Michael Card did twin sons of the same mother, some kind of like the Weisberg-Fogelberg type album at one point, but it was this idea of one body, one spirit, and they sang this, they wrote a song, a beautiful song that they sang, the two of them, and one's heavily immersed in Roman Catholicism and monastic stuff,
mm-hmm.
which to me is like, whoa, that's dangerous.
Mm-hmm.
That's just, there's a lot of aspects to that that I would like fight to keep anywhere near from here, right? But here they are doing this joint thing, singing, mm-hmm. well, we're both in the same church. And I'm like, well, you know, Michael Card, I'm not sure would have done that 10, 15 years ago,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah, he was a hit to you.
And then we saw him involved. He was coming to and I don't know exactly where he's at, but he was coming to a thing up at Eastbound, which is like complete apostate liberal
mm-hmm.
Christianity,
well, the maze,
maze labyrinth, mm-hmm. all this stuff. And he was heavy duty in that. And I'm like, whoa, what's happened here?
Yeah.
Right. So there's a, you know, I think Satan likes to use this too. Mm-hmm. He knows this, that we're going to struggle with this idea about how far do we stretch.
Well, he saw the drift too with Michael Talbot, because he and his brother ended up getting into the Pentecostal side, and then he went into the monk side
mm-hmm.
of things after
mm-hmm.
that.
Right.
But they were kind of right on, and then his drift and step by step, and then into
That's what I kind of brought up at the beginning, though. How far do you allow it to go,
mm-hmm.
Individually or as a group.
Right.
There comes a point where we're not going to go this far.
Right. Well, and I think the pastors have to. It's kind of like fencing the Torah, only instead of the Torah, you're saying, okay, I've got a pasture with sheep in it, and there's wolves in the woods.
Mm-hmm.
So am I going to set up a church where the wolves can like walk right up to the very last blade of grass and mm-hmm. put an ear into the bushes where there's mm-hmm. wolves in there?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they're still in the pasture.
Right.
But
are you gonna shorten
or am I going to bring the fence back a little and say, yeah. well,
no,
I don't know exactly where the last blade of grass is, but mm-hmm. I don't think it's wise to go to the last
right,
right and be...
Because a wolf can reach through the fence.
Yeah.
The wolf can sneak through the yeah, hand it's like, snag if you're too like, close.
Right.
You know?
And the other thing is, you know, because we're sheep, right?
Right.
We kind of like, we get out by the edge of the grass and we go, you know, I'm kind of bored with this grass. Why that's a pretty cool looking bush. That bush looks pretty interesting, right? And there's just lots of ways where people get drawn off by different odd teachings in home groups.
Or, yeah.
You know, there's all sorts of weird things.
Well, you know, you probably said it, but typically people that are more ecumenical in their view tend to see less of a distinction between the unity of the spirit and unity of the faith. I remember, mm-hmm. you know, he's a brother of ours, but Mike Frazier was like that. We had several discussions on this, and he basically saw they were the same thing, you know. Mm-hmm. Even when you present him with what they're saying, because he was up in Alaska, that was part of this whole, he thought his ministry was getting all the different churches together,
mm-hmm.
you know. And, well, there's danger in that, and clearly unity of the faith is teaching a different thing, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But he didn't want to see it. I don't know if he could see it. He's a very bright man. He just didn't want to see it because
mm-hmm.
it didn't serve his purpose, mm-hmm. I guess. Anyway.
Yeah.
Yeah, and up there sometimes, you know, in the whole places, there's only like one logging camp, and there's all these people of different faiths, and mm-hmm. you can only have one little group that meets, you know, and so they're
mm-hmm.
sometimes you get stuck in that kind of situation. Too.
Yeah.
Like how, you know, put each of us in one of those places.
Yeah,
like,
what would we do?
Yeah.
Probably go, right?
Because mm-hmm. you're like Diamonds of Fellowship or
something.
Yeah. Some, you know, and some are believers. You know, but they're often different. You know, different churches.
Yeah, so I think that's this whole area. There's a sense when you look at verse 4 through 6, you know, one body, one spirit, and it's very simple.
Mm-hmm.
It's very clear.
Yeah.
Working it out,
yeah,
I think can be quite a challenge to the degree that you get involved with other ministries that are quite different. And you kind of have to... There's also situations where there's wisdom involved where, yeah, you are one body and one spirit, but it's not wise to go on a mission trip with those people.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Not because you don't think they're believers, but because you think that your view of things will interrupt and cause problems all the way along the line, or they're going to be putting you in situations that you are not going to want to get into.
Right? Isn't that what Paul was doing with John Mark in some ways?
Yeah, potentially. I think, you know, he was more, well, the guy gave up on us and mm-hmm. went home. I'm not sure it was like doctrinal differences, but he definitely didn't want to take him on the trip because
mm-hmm.
there was an incompatibility there, or he viewed that.
But
way.
he did set ground rules
mm-hmm.
for himself and anybody that's coming with him.
All right.
So,
mm-hmm.
so there has to be, because when he's going out, he has to have unity just between whoever's with him.
Right.
You all have a common mind, or it's not going to fly very far here.
Right. Right. And so there, you know, there's, it's just like if, you know, if somebody on TBN who is often on the fringe,
mm-hmm.
who you think is probably a believer, but they teach some goofy things, right? So maybe they ask Greg to come on TV or something.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So what's he going to do?
No
Besides
way.
He put his cape on, I know, but if he's going to come on TV, right? If he shows up there, there's a sense in which he's endorsing that
mm-hmm.
person
right.
implicitly, even if you, you know. And so then there's this, the other, you can use the other rationale. Well, as long as Christ is preached, right?
And this opportunity is demonstrated.
So,
yeah.
So there are situations like that where, in the case of Greg or myself or something, it wouldn't be that big of an issue because we're not really known.
Mm-hmm.
It's not like we're going to affect anybody else. But if you're somebody who's really well known, like John MacArthur.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if he shows up on stage with someone...
Benny Hinn.
Mm-hmm. At a revival.
Yeah, that's his problem.
And just kind of goes along with what's there and preaches some things that are true in the midst of all this stuff.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he has to look at all these other sheep that are, you know, that he's directing by way... he's responsible for them, however he wants to look at it. And so is he going to, you know, hang around this situation, right?
There was a deal one time on, I get friends with the Dunkin' things on Facebook, and there's a particular, his name's Gary Spearman or something like that, but
Andy Wood
been on that thing.
Right.
But anyway, he put out a deal that he loves to sit on Sunday morning and listen to the Mormon Tabernacle Crier. And I wrote on there, I said, why are you mentioning this? And I know you don't believe that what they're doing is right, but people get the wrong impression that you are in agreement with them. And they wrote back and said, why are you bashing the Mormons? And I went, huh? I'm not bashing the Mormons, I'm bashing you. And he wouldn't answer anymore.
Yeah,
he offended you.
Right. Yeah. So there's these situations. I think you have to be really discerning.
You do.
Andy has to deal a lot with that. I don't, so I'm kind of thankful I don't. But Andy does for sure. And you know, I've had ministries, one in particular that I won't name, that they wanted to get a hold of Andy, and they came to our website because a lot of his teaching materials on our website, and the person was really nasty with me.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a national ministry on the radio that a lot of people know. Mm-hmm. And I'm like, wow.
Yeah. Nasty, like, because you wouldn't give us
no, because they were just, like, frustrated by it. Well, we're having trouble getting a hold of you. What are you people doing down there? What idiots?
Oh, really?
Kind of stuff.
Oh, wow.
Right? Yeah, and I'm like, well, this is a voluntary website. There's like one person who's doing all the work. It's me. You know? And I did get your message through to Andy. It just took, you know, 2 or 3 days.
Yeah.
And they're like, they want him on this national broadcast, and don't you know how important I am and influential, right? And I'm just like, whoa. But so you see the fruit sometimes behind some of these things, and you go, interesting. It doesn't mean they're not a believer. No, it has nothing to do with whether they're a believer or not. But you start to see people who have
humility and gentleness.
Yeah, people who have big, you know, people who tend to have big national followings aren't necessarily, it gets to their head, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
It can. So anyway, this whole thing I think is a real big challenge. But notice too, it's interesting because this passage mentions the Trinity, right?
Mm-hmm.
It talks about one Spirit,
mm-hmm.
one Lord, and that one there is talking about Christ, if you look at how Lord's used in the passage overall, and then one God and Father. So all three are in there.
But right after that, there's one God,
mm-hmm.
one Father of all.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he just said that.
Yeah.└
I know, but it's...
Kevin's
but
typing.
Did you just say that?
Yeah.
Well, I'm talking about one Father.
Kevin goes, he just said that.
Yeah, that's the Trinity. Just
I was thinking about something else. Sorry.
Yeah.
But, well, there's a point to why I said, even though you just said it, there's still a point to why I said it, because I think there's
good save.
Because there's a people that easily are shipwrecked.
Yeah.
They break down on fundamental. Oh well, I thought you were saved. I thought, well, Jesus didn't speak out against homosexuality, and you know they get confused on the very, very fundamental things that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, there are three persons, but there's only one God,
mm-hmm.
you know, and he can't disagree with himself.
Right. They want to separate Jesus from the Father.
Yeah, they want to all of a sudden, no, there's just one.
Mm-hmm.
And so he... anyway, so...
Right.
That's a fundamental thing that I think people just hop over, and mm-hmm. they don't really understand. Because all the stuff, the Trinity, and how amazing and confusing it is, there's just one God.
Yeah, there's a unity to the Trinity that gets underemphasized.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
And I think it happens all the time to mm-hmm. people that, you know, instead of really understanding that and what that means and how just solid that is, then you can confuse things that aren't very confusing if you understand that.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why I said what I said.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
No, it's a good
point.
That's
yeah.
very
profound. Okay. Yeah. You'll have a talk on the way home.
Yeah. So it's basically just saying there's this unity that's behind fellowship. And the unity is based on the fact that we're saved.
Mm-hmm.
Right? That's the fundamental unity. Not that we go to church or we call ourselves this or we're members of that or whatever. It's whether we're saved or not. It's the fundamental unity. You know, and this is one of the passages that you would use to try to talk with people who say things like, well, unless you're a member of the church, you can't serve communion.
Mm-hmm.
You know, churches that have formal mm-hmm. membership where they put constraints on people. So like, well, unless you're a member of the church, you can't do X, Y, Z. Well, when you start saying that, you are dividing this unity.
Mm-hmm.
You're bringing a man-made division into a spiritual unity that, wow, I wouldn't want to be there. I wouldn't want to go in there and say, well, we have one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, we're all going to heaven, but you're not qualified to serve mm-hmm. communion here.
Because wasn't that the issue with the membership thing?
Yeah, that was one of the issues.
You couldn't serve communion.
Right.
They were against you serving communion.
Right.
Because we weren't members.
Mm-hmm. Right. Right. Yeah, I was part of the problem. Fred
yeah.
was too, though. It
yeah.
wasn't just me.
Neither
of us.
He was a troublemaker.
Did you say serve communion?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Some places won't even let you take communion.
Yeah.
No.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Well, just like remember Harry, Prince Harry, and Meghan Markle, mm-hmm. whatever.
German chancellor.
The lady that just got married.
Oh,
Meghan, Prince.
I thought you said
Merkel.
Yeah.
No. Markle. The last name it is, but. So, part of the thing, in fact, I think I have it here, so let me see if I can read it, because it is kind of touch on this. See if I have it on here. I think I do.
Yeah, that marriage was high on my list of priorities to watch.
Oh, that's great.
That's it.
Oh, okay.
Let's see. But Debbie sent me a thing, and I saved it because, okay, here it is here. Okay. And I saved it because it's a good example of the monkey business that goes on with religion.
Mm-hmm.
So it says here, Queen Elizabeth II needed to give her formal consent before the happy couple who were already taking their engagement photos could marry. On March 14th, during a Privy Council meeting, the Queen did just that. I declare my consent to a contract of matrimony between my most dearly beloved grandson, Prince Henry Charles Albert David of Wales, and Rachel Meghan Markle, which consent I am causing to be signified under the Great Seal and to be entered into the books of the Privy Council. So far, so good. The news comes after Markle was baptized on March 6th in the Chapel Royal at St. James Palace by the Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, who led the 45-minute service. Prince Charles and Duchess of Cornwall, Camilla Parker Bowles, attended the baptism as representatives of the Crown. Afterwards, Markle was reportedly confirmed into the Anglican faith, allowing her to join her soon-to-be husband at Holy Communion.
Mm-hmm.
So notice there
mm-hmm.
that there's this, the Queen has to approve, she has to be baptized,
join the church.
And join the church, and then she's allowed, only then, to take communion,
mm-hmm.
right?
And to marry him.
And to marry him. Now, if all of this is actually dealing with legitimate faith,
mm-hmm.
like if she's born again just then.
Yeah.
But you don't get that impression,
no.
right?
Mm-hmm.
And so there's this whole business about if you were at that church and you're not confirmed into the Anglican
mm-hmm.
faith, if you're in like the Camano Island goofy faith or whatever, you can't take communion there.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And it's like, well, wait a minute. What was I just reading about? One state, mm-hmm. one this, one that. And now you're telling me there's several communions.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Or at least you're going to control one of them.
Mm-hmm. Right. That's interesting that he had communion. That's very confused. I thought it was flipped. You were, of course, I'm thinking Catholic. Because confirmation came way before, or came way after communion. You took your first communion when you were a small kid.
Yeah, that's different.
And then this, and then you were confirmed a few years later.
Mm-hmm.
I just thought it was interesting.
When does the Catholic baptize?
Babies.
Babies, yeah.
So it's not just that sprinkling,
blessing
thing.
That's sprinkling.
But anyway, it's a good example of how mm-hmm. you know these basic things that are in Scripture get kind of formalized and entrenched in a cultural expression.
Mm-hmm.
Are there believers in the Anglican Church? Absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
Right. But here they're basically saying, you know, we're picking and choosing who gets to take communion,
mm-hmm.
and it's not based on whether they're a believer or not. Mm-hmm. It's based on whether they're a member of our church, right?
Right.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, wow. So that's where if you look at this passage, you know, one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, you know, he doesn't happen to mention it, but I'm pretty sure he'd say one communion too, mm-hmm. this idea that there's just one Lord's Supper,
mm-hmm.
one table. Mm-hmm. You're either at the table or you're not.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and for
and doesn't say one church.
Yeah, for any man to come in
mm-hmm.
and try to draw a line in there. You know, mm-hmm. I would be really fearful of that.
Because
mm-hmm.
right. apparently she had to join the Anglican.
Anglican.
However you say it.
Yeah.
So
she grew up.
It doesn't mean she went through a ritual to do that.
Right.
It doesn't mean she believed it. She just went through the ritual,
right.
and you can be as dead can be, and
right.
still go through the and you're got the. Seal of approval.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So there's anytime you get this situation where there's a spiritual reality and then there's an external religious reality, and they're first off to have two, you're always going to have the potential that they're out of sync.
Mm-hmm.
And then once they're out of sync, you get these cross purposes where you end up with things like, and I don't know this Bishop of Canterbury, whatever, but he might not even be a believer.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'm just saying.
Yeah.
I mean, when we were over in New England, we met with pastors who were not believers.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and it shocked me as a new believer.
Yeah.
So why in the world would you be doing this if you weren't a believer? but the weird thing is this to the degree there's more and more of this hierarchy and mucky muck and mm-hmm. pointy hats and robes and all this external. This seems like there's more tomfoolery that goes into there. The devil's more busy in those situations, doing weird things.
But that would be more to please the people that they are, because of the so-called royal leadership that
right.
they are. It's a people pleaser. Everybody's happy that they're all religious and
mm-hmm.
and it gives them that backing.
Mm-hmm.
People, I know, and then.
Right.
So, it's a political move too.
Right. And so there's always been the desire that external religion would be the handmaiden to politics.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And in some cases it's been the other way around, where the politics have been the handmaiden for the Pope. Right. But this idea that this external approval and decision making and who's a member of what and what communion, what can they do, what can't they do, and what process they've gone through, it's used for external political purposes, and it can be, not always, but it can be devoid of its spiritual reality, and that's always the danger, you know. And really what I just read there is the same thing that was ultimately led to Jonathan Edwards getting canned, right?
Mm-hmm.
The spiritual reality of his church got to be out of step with the scriptures, you know, and so you end up with people who are calling the shots who aren't even believers,
mm-hmm.
right? And they're ending up, like in his case, he's this amazing preacher and teacher of scripture, and he gets kicked out by these non-believers out of the church.
Wasn't it changing themselves, or was it just he changed and saw the light? Well, he changed, so they weren't necessarily doing anything that they normally were doing.
But there's this issue where, like that other guy that we knew at Tyndale Seminary, where he was a pastor for years at a church, and he just hadn't taught for quite a while on the roles of women in leadership in a church. And when he got around to teaching that, he got kicked out of his church. He lost his job too when he started teaching that pastoral roles reserved for women, right? And by the time he got to it, he had enough people in the church that were members that didn't have the biblical view on it, and they just said, "Are you kidding me? This is the 20th century, 21st century, whatever."
Been like 25 years in that church.
Out with you, right? So there can be these, like Jonathan Edwards, it can be these tripwires that you're not necessarily expecting, maybe as a pastor, and then you kind of wade into this area that you just assume everyone kind of on the same page.
Rock solid insight, honey.
And then
we might not be here. So like last summer when you guys were out of town and then Cassie became the pastor.
Yeah.